Rexinger's and the Batesels' 50 years of marriage. What a testimony to God's faithfulness that even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. Is that not true? Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in the letter of James. We are nearing the end. In fact, our text today, verse 12, begins what is James' conclusion. The words of "but above all" we should take as a conclusion. James is saying, to conclude. And then he ends with an exhortation. So the next 2 weeks we'll wrap up our look at the letter of James. It has been a wonderful time as we've gone through this New Testament letter, a very early letter written by James, the brother of our Lord, to a persecuted church scattered, facing great difficulties and challenges, not unlike Hope Church, with all the challenges that we have faced in the midst of COVID-19 and the restrictions of beginning this letter, not even meeting together, having to watch online. And now we are gathered together and we have the distinct privilege of being and fellowshipping with one another. So now as we come to the conclusion, James, like a good preacher, returns to themes that he has developed all along. Themes of because he wants to drive them home to the people of God. He wants them to understand just a select few things. And this is like any good preacher or teacher will spiral back to that point again to drive it home, giving more clarity each time. And so we should not be surprised that he returns to matters of speech. We have seen since chapter 1, verse 19, that we are to be slow to speak. And in 1:26, he exhorts us that if we think we are religious but don't bridle our tongue, then our religion is worthless. Then in 2:12, he warns that we should speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. But these are only preludes to his magnum opus in chapter 3, where he gives a sustained critique of the devastating effects of the tongue. First, he begins with those who are teachers, the elders of the church who open up the Word of God, warning them that they will be judged by the very words that they speak. And then he shows the danger and the power of the tongue, that it's a world of iniquity, that just one spark, like one spark can set a forest ablaze, so our tongue, one word, is like knives that can cut apart a community. He then he returns to this topic of speech in chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, where he talks about improper speech of slander and judgment against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now he returns to that same topic. He concludes by returning. This time he gives a warning and an exhortation concerning how we should address God with our speech. How do we address God? And he will show that we address God not by swearing, but through prayer. Let's read our text today, chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold wonders therein. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 12 can seem sort of disjointed from the flow of the text. As we've found multiple times in the book of, in the letter of James, James has these pithy statements that seem to stand alone. Some of them we've seen are summaries of what he's speaking about. Some of them are proverb-like, because James is a lot like Proverbs. Very practical, down-to-earth, worried about putting our faith to work. And so he has many proverb-like statements. And so it can seem like that this section is just James ending. He forgot to talk about it, and so now he's going to throw it in. But as we look closely, I think we see that it's connected with the rest of the text by an improper way of addressing God. You see, James is very, very close to quoting his older brother from Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Listen to these words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So James is basically just quoting Jesus when he says this text in verse 12. So we ask ourselves, what's going on here? If Jesus is prohibiting oaths or swearing, that's interesting, because he himself puts himself under an oath in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, when the high priest says, "I adjure you," which means I bind you by an oath. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Paul himself makes an oath in 2 Corinthians 1:23, saying, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So what's the problem here? What are they addressing? First, we need to ask the question, what is an oath? An oath or a vow, these were different means of indicating one's word was reliable, and that what was said was either true or would be fulfilled. Oaths and vows in Scripture assumed God as a witness and either implicitly or explicitly called on him to punish the offending party if they were not fulfilled. You would make an oath to ensure that your word was reliable. You were calling on God to witness that your statement is true. And if your statement is not true, then you are calling judgment down on yourself. That's what an oath is. So we take an oath when we go before a judge, right? And they make you place your hand on the Bible. Now, is Jesus prohibiting those types of things? No, I don't think so, since he himself falls under an oath. And Paul makes oaths, and there are other oaths in the Scripture. What Jesus and James are talking about is swearing falsely. Now, what happened was a practice developed in among the Pharisees particularly, where they would swear by something that was less binding than God himself. They would swear by heaven, or by the earth, or by their head. And when they did this, what they're basically doing is giving themselves a little bit of wiggle room to get out of fulfilling what their word says. Essentially, what they're doing is they are lying, but they're using religious and pious language to do it. They have no intention of fulfilling their oath or their vow. And James and Jesus are condemning this kind of use of pious and religious language to lie. Instead, Jesus says that we are to adopt using the simple truth. Yes means yes. No means no. Now, we don't live in a culture that's exactly has this practice. We don't find people going around saying, I make an oath by heaven. You know, usually when somebody says, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, it's usually in jest. It's not serious. But there are ways that we are guilty of shading the truth, making it seem plausible, giving little half-truths so that we can bolster our own word. Sometimes we even use religious language to do it, like when you say, I'll pray for you. How many people have said, I'll pray for you, and never followed through on your word? I'm guilty. We all do it, right? It's a way to sound pious. It's a way to sound like you care. Well, we really, maybe we don't not want to pray for them, but we forget. But that's a way that we use our word, and it's not yes. It's not no. It's just sounds good. Or another would be when you confront someone on something, and to bolster your argument against them, you say, a lot of people are saying, maybe no one else has said it. Maybe it's just you. Or maybe only one other, or it's your spouse. But the intention behind that is you want people in your corner. You want your argument to win the day. And so you use this. You say, a lot of people, you come in very pious language. You're concerned only for your brother or sister and their well-being. A lot of people are saying, fill in the blank, thing that you're upset about them. And it's a lie. It's half-truth. It's really, I'm concerned. There are many ways that we couch lies and half-truths, the point of which is to make us look good, or to make somebody else look good, or to get our way. James teaches us that our speech is to be the simple, honest truth. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. I know that as a business owner, as a contractor, this was very important, very vital to my Christian witness as a business owner. I had to abide by what I put in my contracts. And sometimes that really came back to bite me. You make a bid, you say something, and you don't have the full picture of what it's going to cost you. Sometimes you have to bite the bullet. Sometimes you have to take a hit so that you can be true to your word. And it sets you apart as a business person, because there are many who won't do that. They nuance everything under shades of truth so that you never get a full picture of what you're agreeing to. I mean, it's like our... James and Jesus are exhorting us to the simple truth. We don't swear. We let our yes be yes and our no, no. But that's an improper way to address God, by invoking His name to make our word reliable. We are to invoke His name, to bless Him, to praise Him, and to lift up our concerns unto Him, but we're to do that in prayer, not in swearing. Verses 13 through 18 are filled with exhortations to prayer. James deals with the prayer of the individual in verse 13, the prayer of the elders in verse 14 to 15, the prayers of friends and companions for one another in verse 16, and finally, the prayer of a righteous prophet Elijah in verse 17 through 18. He gives us three snapshots of prayer in community life and one example. So we're going to look at these in turn. First, the prayer of the individual. In verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Here, James gives us two situations that are poles in the life of all Christians. Is anyone suffering? What's the rejoinder? Let him pray.
In the midst of suffering, we cry out to God in prayer. And we have learned so much about this going through the Psalms this summer, in the Psalms of Lament, taking our pain, taking our problems, our struggles to the Lord in prayer, and moving from a position of pain to a position of trust. This theme of suffering, James has dealt with since the very beginning of his letter, when he exhorted us to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The person who is suffering should pray. James is not so much addressing that we should pray for God to take away the suffering, but for that suffering to have its perfect work, its sanctifying work. Remember that James says that it produces something in us. We walk through trials and it's like the metal being forged. It's made stronger in the midst of that trial. It produces steadfastness. It produces maturity in Christ. So the flip side is that somebody who is not suffering, who's not going through hardship, their character is stunted, right? Because they haven't gone through the fires. They haven't had their faith tested. The Christian life is a life of suffering. Just because we are being formed into Christ. And Christ set the pattern: first death, then resurrection. We don't achieve a resurrection like his without enduring hardship. But then James moves on to those who are happy, which I think is a better translation of cheerful. Happy. Let them sing praise. Taking our happiness, our cheerfulness to God in prayer helps us to maintain humility in our prosperity. Because it's in our prosperity, we are most prone to forget God. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The dangers of riches, how they tempt us. They keep us from seeing that it's God who is the one who has sovereignly appointed that we should be cheerful and happy. And so we see within these two poles, these are continual actions. I love the New Living Translation's version of this. It says, they should keep on praying about it. Let those who are suffering keep on praying about it. Let those who are cheerful continually sing praise to the Lord. This is an ongoing action. What situation can we pray in? Every situation. Suffering and joy. And everything in between are cause for our prayer. And James moves on in verse 14 and 15 to address another situation for prayer. Those who are sick. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now there's some thorny things in this text that we're going to tackle, we're going to look at. But one of the things I want to impress upon you is that this would seem to suggest that this is a sick person, bedridden, potentially helpless, even to pray for him or herself. We notice that first because the elders are called to the sick person. And the elders do all the praying. The person is called worn out or exhausted in verse 15, this is my understanding of the word sick. The faith is also that of the elders, not of the sick person. And the elders pray over the person as if that one were confined to a prone position. So I think what's happening here is somebody is gravely sick and they call for the elders to come and pray for them. And when the elders come, they anoint them with oil. They pray for them. They also examine them to see if there be any sin leading to the sickness. And there's a strong promise attached to this. the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The problem is that there's been two grave errors from this text that we need to address. The first is the Roman Catholic view of this text. Many Roman Catholics have used this text as a proof text for the last rite of divine unction. That is, when somebody is preparing to die, the priest is called, having consecrated oil, and they are anointed in preparation for their death. And this is the last rite. Now, let's put aside whether we should do that or not, and let's just look at what James says. That rite was to prepare somebody for death. But James here is suggesting that the elders come and anoint them to prepare them for what? For healing. James expects bodily, physical healing from this prayer and anointing. So unlike the sacrament of divine unction, James is alluding to an actual physical healing, not a preparation for death. It's striking to us, maybe, that he anoints them with oil, because we're culturally removed from this. We don't practice this as much. The anointing with oil, there's been many questions about what this means. What is this? Why is this significant? Why does he anoint with oil? Some have said it's medicinal purpose, like oil is like a medicine, and so they're putting oil on them to heal them. I don't think that that's what's going on. I think it is more like a sacrament, a sign. The anointing here refers to a physical action with symbolic significance. The oil is not the one healing, but it signifies the healing. There, the elders pray and anoint with oil, which symbolizes that the person is being set apart for God's special attention and care. They are consecrated for God to heal them. That's what's happening. It's a symbol and a sign for God to come and heal that person. The oil is a symbol of God's presence, but prayer is the mechanism for tapping into his power. Notice this does not refer to the gift of healing. It is not one person that is called to pray for those who are sick, but all the elders, those who represent the community, they're called to pray. We are Presbyterians, so we're elder-ruled. That means we are ruled over by our elders. These men are specially set aside because of their holiness and their godliness, their character, to represent us as our church. Our elders are exemplars in the faith. They demonstrate for you what it is to live a life of godliness. And so it makes sense that they are to be called as a group, not one elder, not the pastor, the elders, all of those who rule over that community, to come and pray for those who are sick. And they are to anoint them. And their faith, not the faith of the person who's sick, right? This is where things get messed up with faith healing. Those who think, if I just had enough faith to believe when I prayed, then I would be healed. As if the quality of our faith is what assures our healing. But that nothing can be further from the biblical truth of what faith is. The faith here is the faith of the elders. The faithfulness, their godly character. Verse 15 gives strong assurance, which the faith healer cannot give, right? He comes and he promises that if you have enough faith, and this hedges him, this protects him, right? Because he can pray, and it's up to you if you receive the healing. It's up to your faith. And what happens if you're not healed? What does that do to the Christian? She begins to think, maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Doubt and unbelief seeps in. No assurance. But verse 15 is dripping with assurance. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This is future tense. He will be saved. And that word is very unique. It usually refers to our salvation. But here James uses it in reference to our healing, probably foreshadowing that healing that will come, right? Because all healing is temporary. Lazarus died again. It was great. It was a miracle, a sign of Jesus' being the Messiah. But Lazarus died. Those who were healed of blindness, they were blind again in the grave. All healing is temporary until that day, that great day of salvation, when all sin is wiped away and sickness and pain. That's the day of salvation. And James may be alluding to that with it using this word save. And especially, the Lord will raise him up. And that could mean a physical raising up from out of the bed of sickness. But it also looks forward to that great resurrection. That day when we will all rise out of the grave, triumphant over death and sickness. There is a necessary caveat that requires us to remember that God chooses how and when he heals. Paul lays out clearly in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, where he pleads with the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh 3 times. And the Lord said, no. For in your weakness, my strength is made known. We know that complete healing never occurs in this life. And so, though we may pray and plead for God to heal us, sometimes God calls us to be content with the pain and the sickness because it leads us to a greater dependence on Christ. Now, it can be difficult to... It's true that sickness is not always the result of sin. But here James seems to allude to the fact that it can be. Now we know from Job, from the man in Luke's gospel who's born blind, and Jesus is teaching that it's not this man's sin that led him to this, or his parents. So we know that sickness is not always the result of a particular sin. But sometimes we have pressed that too far. And we've become so materialistic, so physical in the way that we think about sickness. We're so modern and scientific that we come and we forget that sin actually does affect our bodies. It does affect our bodies. And so one of my professors says we need to re-spiritualize sickness because we don't stop and ask ourselves, what is causing my sickness? It may be that your disease or illness has natural causes, i.e. your poor eating habits and lack of exercise have led to diabetes. That's certainly a natural cause, but there's so much more to it than just the natural cause. Why do we overeat? Well, not for natural reasons, usually. We overeat to stave off loneliness, to cope with anxiety, or to satisfy a deeper hunger that food could never fulfill. So before we easily dismiss our sickness as naturally caused, we must examine our hearts to see if at the root of our sickness is some lingering sin. But James moves in verse 16 to speak about prayers of friends and companions for one another. The therefore means that we are to draw the conclusion from verses 13 to 15 on his discussion of prayer. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James moves from the specific call of someone who is seriously ill for the elders to come and pray for their healing to the general exhortation of all believers to confess their sins, and particularly those sins that may have caused the illness for which prayer is being offered, and to pray for one another. So he moves from the very specific, you're sick, call the elders. You're gravely sick, call the elders. We all have sicknesses. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Now, this is a particular, one of the only instance of a command to confess our sins to one another. And much has been made of this. But what we need to do is kind of back up. We're not reading James in isolation. James is a part of the New Testament, which is a part of the Old Testament, which is one whole story of God's redemption. So as we focus on the tree, we don't lose the forest. So it's helpful to distill some principles about confession. And these three principles that can be distilled that are helpful to think about confession. First, the offender confesses to the one offended, whether to a human or to God. If you've sinned against someone, you have the responsibility to go to that person and confess your sin. They shouldn't have to come to you. You go to them because you have offended. The same with to God. When you sin against God, you take your sin to him because you are the offending party. Secondly, we confess secret sins to God. Since sins such as anger, envy, or lust offend him, even if they never lead to action, it's highly unlikely that we will accomplish anything constructive by telling someone, I envied you, or I lusted after you. That won't be helpful. Secret sins we confess to God. We confess, thirdly, we confess private sins privately to the one or the few we offended. We confess public sins, which offend many, publicly. For example, if I say something in error, I have a responsibility to you to confess publicly because my sin would be public. These are some helpful principles for how we should confess to one another. The offender confesses to the one he has offended. Secret sins are confessed to God. Public sins, they need to be confessed publicly. James gives then one of his signature summary statements in verse 16. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's what this whole text is about. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he gives an example in Elijah. Now, we can tend to think that James here is referring to the super spiritual. You know, they're like Jedi masters of prayer. But let's back up and take the Christianese out of this verse. What does it mean? How is anyone righteous? How's anyone righteous? If you know the argument of Paul in Romans, he spends a considerable amount of time in the first three chapters making sure everyone knows no one is righteous. No, not one. He begins with the Gentiles in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he levels the Jews. Chapter 3, he returns and says, everyone is sinful. Not one is righteous. How then do we become righteous? We become righteous through another. We need the gift of righteousness that we receive by faith alone. How does somebody become a righteous person? They have to put their faith in Christ. And he gives them his righteousness. He was the only righteous person. So let's take what we know about righteousness and read this text again. It would sound something like this. The prayer of the believer, they who have put their faith and confidence in Christ and have been included in the people of God, their prayer has great power as it is working. The efficacy of our prayer does not rest in the person who prays or the quality of their faith, if there were such a thing. But the efficacy of our prayer rests on God alone. He is the one who gives the righteousness, and he's the one who affects change in and through our prayers. And that's astounding, even just to think about. God, the sovereign Lord, who has directed all of history towards the end for his own glory, has nevertheless determined that all things will come into being through prayer. That's staggering if you just sit back and think about it. God will build his church on the prayers of his people. God will establish your family on the prayers of his people. God will build up your marriage on the prayers of his people. Why are we not praying? Because we've diminished its power. Or we say, I'm not that righteous person. I don't have that super faith. James gives the illustration of an effective prayer of a righteous person by giving us the example of Elijah. And we might get the wrong impression because Elijah, I mean, this guy is, he's a Jedi master. He's, you know, he didn't even die. He went up to God in a chariot of fire. Battles against the prophets of Baal. But James is not highlighting that aspect of his character. He said in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we see that. We see Elijah after this miraculous, God has shut up the heavens. There's going to be a famine. And then he's feeding Elijah miraculously from bread from heaven by a raven. And yet, what is he? He falls into depression. Woe is me. I'm the only one left. And, you know, God is just scratching his... I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah has a nature just like we do. And that's what James is highlighting. We read that account earlier in 17 and 18 and how God miraculously brought a famine through the prayers of Elijah and then brought rain because Elijah prayed. On May 24th, 1940, King George VI called for a day of prayer. He was briefed earlier that day by Churchill about his escape plan for the Allied troops because Germany had invaded France and they had the Allied troops on the run. The Allies needed to get over 300,000 troops across the English Channel. To do so, they had to converge on one point, Dunkirk. And this was going to make them very susceptible because now you have Germany, who's coming from all around them in France, closing in on this one position. And they have 300,000 people waiting to get across the English Channel. May 26, 2 days later, the Archbishop of Canterbury called on God to protect the troops. Churches were packed to overflowing to pray for the troops and the war. At Westminster Cathedral, the line extended for blocks and hundreds kept vigil outside. The people didn't know exactly why they were praying, yet they prayed even so. Nothing like this has ever happened before, was how one English newspaper described the scene. Amazingly, several miraculous events took place over the next few days. First, inexplicably, Hitler's army halted their tanks' advance on Dunkirk for 3 days. To this day, no one knows exactly why they stopped moving forward. But they stopped for 3 days, and that was enough for the Allied to develop a defensive line. Second, rain and clouds came in that prevented more devastating air attacks. They weren't able to pick them off from the sky. Finally, because of a lack of ships to get the troops across, private citizens who owned boats, volunteered to shuttle the troops back and forth. Some 850, some just in rowboats, some who had never been out on the open ocean. They've always seen land. And one who got into a rowboat to help, who was a physical education instructor, said he'd never seen the channel so calm. It was like glass. It was like a bathtub, he said. In the end, the Allies managed to get 338,000 troops across the English Channel. Churchill, who wasn't prone to use this language, called it a miracle. The people prayed, and they believed God, and he answered their prayers. I can recount dozens of stories in my own life where God has answered prayer. I need $300 to pay this bill, and I don't have it. And we're praying as a family. And I lean into my wife before I went to work in the morning, and I said, "Babe, we just have to trust God. He's always provided for us." That day in the mail, we got a check for $321 from an old customer, no longer paying customer. I didn't even have the business at that time. But they just blessed us. And it was exactly what we needed. And I have no doubt that many of you have similar stories of how God provided because you prayed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. This central statement sums up the whole text today. Not only did Jesus, the only perfectly righteous man, die to give you his righteousness, but he set an example of prayer for us. He carried out his entire ministry bathed in prayer. He stole away in the night to be with his Father. He prayed out loud for deliverance and healing. He taught his disciples how to pray and encouraged them often towards prayer. What's more, he daily intercedes on our behalf. He's our advocate before the Father, taking our prayer and bringing it before his Father, interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. Prayer is not intended to produce a change in God, but in us. The Southern theologian R.L. Dabney put it this way: prayer is the vital breath of religion in the soul. Again, it cultivates our sense of dependence and of God's sovereignty. By confessing our sins, the sense of sin is deepened. By rendering thanks, gratitude is enlivened. By adoring the divine perfections, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. From all this, it is apparent that prayer is the Christian's vital breath. To have no prayer is, for man, to have no religion. James teaches that there is no situation where prayer is not called for. In suffering and in joy. In sickness and in health. To pray to him is to acknowledge his sovereign power to meet our needs. And to praise is to acknowledge his sovereign power in appointing our circumstances. Whether as the source of supply in need or the source of gladness of our joy, God is our sufficiency. James in verse 13 says, "Anyone cheerful, let him sing praise." I don't know about you, but these hymnals are a deep mine, a rich mine of praise, of the communion of saints. Thousands of years of men and women pouring out their heart in praise to God. Our closets should not be silent. Our closets should be filled, resounding with the praise of God. Use the hymnody. And we have seen this in our study of the Psalms. As we looked at the Lament Psalms all summer, we noticed how It covers the gamut of human emotion, how it gives us expression to our own pain and helps us to move to places of trust and deep confidence in God. While James is not advocating that we abandon medical practice to practice faith healing, yet I wonder if the pendulum hasn't swung to the opposite side. Do we not examine and pray before we go to the doctor? Do we even give any thought to calling the elders? How many of you have been gravely ill or known someone who's gravely ill where the elders were called to pray for them and to anoint them with oil? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a handful. That's actually more than I was expecting because the practice is not common. Many churches do not do this at all. But brothers and sisters in Christ, James is calling us. If someone is sick, gravely sick, the elders should come and pray for them. We rush often too quickly to the medical community before we examine our hearts, before we call the elders, and allow God to get the glory and intervene. And I'm not saying that God doesn't get the glory by intervening through medical practice. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not advocating that we don't use medical. That is a gift of God, and God has trained those doctors and nurses to care for us well, and we should avail ourselves of that. But we shouldn't miss that God is the one that sustains us and gives us life. We shouldn't miss that God calls us. He wants us to pray for healing, even bodily healing. Elijah was a man like us, but he prayed. And God closed up the heavens. Are you praying big prayers? Or are you playing it safe, giving God a way out? You know, you don't want to be disappointed either. So if you pray this big prayer and God doesn't come through, you're going to be disappointed. Others might be disappointed. And this keeps us bound, praying little prayers. But God calls us to pray big prayers. I am praying big prayers for Hope Church. I'm praying that God would so enlarge our influence and reach in this county, that God would pour out His Spirit upon this church, that we would expand so that there would need to be churches in every borough. Imagine there's a church in Old Forge, in Taylor, in Troop, in Dunmore. That God would raise up men and women like Ezekiel's vision of the dead men's bones in the valley. I'm praying that God would bring back our prodigal children, that God would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. I'm praying that our marriages would be beautiful pictures of the gospel, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. I am praying that you would be a witness of all that God has done you in your various vocations. And I'm praying that you would have such deep and vital communion with Christ that leads you to profound maturity and Christ-likeness through prayer and meditation and soaking in His Word. That's my prayer. What are you praying for? Pray big prayers. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's pray. Father, our tongues are often mute. We forget to come to you in prayer. We forget to depend on you in prayer. Sometimes in situations of great desperation, we call out to you. Often when we are happy, we forget altogether. Teach us to be dependent on you in prayer and to pray unceasingly. Teach us to pray big prayers, trusting that you are the one who is able. be with the prayers of these saints here today as they lift up their concerns and cares, the desires of their hearts unto you. And make us a people that is united together in prayer. For we pray this in the name of Christ, the one who intercedes for us daily. Take our prayer, make it acceptable to your Father. Amen.